Hi, I'm Reverend Norm Seelye. Welcome to a Jubilee Sunday Worship Podcast. What you are about to hear is this week's Sunday service edited to fit an all audio experience. You can support Jubilee United Church through the Canada Helps website, www.canadahelps.ca. Just search Jubilee United Church. And there's also a link on the Jubilee website. You can also access a full video of this service on our website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And now, without further ado, welcome to worship. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, read by Benita Longstaff.
Welcome to those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. We do not live ourselves, and we do not die ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister, or you, who do not despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each of us will be accountable to God.
Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from your heart.
What is the most foolish, significant, or regrettable grudge you have ever held? I posed this question to everyone in my orbit for a whole week while I researched this topic of forgiveness. The answers ran the gamut from petty to heartbreaking, the friend who never returned a favorite book, a friend who stole a lover, a daughter who disobeyed her mom and got that tattoo anyway, or a father who just couldn't ever manage to be a good dad. The toxic coworker, the cousin whose drama wrecked every family reunion, that theater director who cast your best friend, the manager who fired you unjustly. Some are hilarious, like my husband's annual feud with our neighbor over snow shoveling. Some are eternal, as in Ross Geller's, "We were on a break." Everyone has that transgression, that lingering hurt, that rift that never mends. I have never forgiven the kid who bullied me in the sixth grade for being smarter than he was. My son is still angry at every single person in his elementary school class. Remember the writing of Irma Bombeck, that late great American humorist, for whom there was no grudge more powerful than the relative who lost the good Tupperware? It sounds silly, but it's amazing how close to the surface these old wrongs live, not buried nearly as deep as we think, lingering, festering, never forgotten. So many of the families I see at work, at the funeral home, are angry at each other, at the healthcare system, at their loved one for dying, or at themselves for the things they left unsaid. From fleeting to final, most of us bear a grudge or two. There's a person you'd cross the street to avoid, a Facebook contact you'd blocked and deleted, someone who betrayed you or made you feel small. What's yours? We don't know Peter's grudge. That day when he asked Jesus about forgiveness, there was an unnamed member of the church who has committed an unnamed sin. Peter wants to know how many times he is required to forgive them. By now, Peter has spent enough time in Jesus' company to know that grace is a basic requirement of discipleship. And yeah, he gets it. But forgiveness just isn't coming easily to him. And so he cuts to the chase and asks Jesus, "What do I have to do to check forgiveness from my list of things to do?" How does he get it done? And how will he know when it's enough? How many times, Jesus? Seven? Seven is a good number. Seven is theologically significant and easy to remember and probably quite manageable. Jesus raises an eyebrow, and depending on what version of the story you read, he answers Peter with mild snark. Seven? Try 77, or 70 times seven. You can practically hear Peter's shoulders slump in defeat as Jesus launches into a parable that makes things so much worse. Parables always make things so much worse, or at least so much more complicated. There was a king who wished to settle debts with his slaves. One came before him to be reckoned, and the debt was 10,000 talents, and he could not pay. Here, we need an editor's note to mention that a talent was a unit of currency that equaled roughly a year's pay in the average household. Again, it depends on the translation, whether the servant in the parable is a slave or some kind of indentured servant, or simply a laborer. But regardless, the debt can be roughly translated in today's dollars to somewhere between $47 billion and $13 squadrillion. So, a lot. More than the servant is worth, more than his family is worth, more than he could ever imagine to earn in his lifetime. We are not told how the servant managed to accrue such a massive debt in the first place, though perhaps they had payday loan companies back then advertising getting 2 talents for only half a talent in fees, fine print, 3 talents of interest for every week you don't pay it back. However you slice it, this servant is in deep. And when the king threatens to sell him, his wife, his kids, and everything he owns, the servant begs, not for forgiveness, but for more time to pay. As if he could ever, in a week or 2 weeks or a lifetime of weeks, ever come up with even the interest on $13 squadrillion. But the king relents and shows mercy and forgives the entire debt, and the massive weight of the servant's worry is lifted, and he is freed. Strangely, we hear nothing of the servant's reaction to the king. You would think, having been granted this amazing new lease on life, that the Aramaic word for yabba-dabba-doo would ring out throughout the text. Instead, the servant seemingly silently takes his leave and immediately encounters a friend who owed him 100 denarii. Again, it depends on the translation and the status of the workers to know how much this is. But relative to $13 squadrillion, let's say it's maybe $50. The servant decides to cash in to reckon what's owed to him. And just because he's debt-free, it doesn't mean that he couldn't use a little extra beer money. But his friend cannot pay, and our newly forgiven servant throws him into debtor's prison. And when the king catches wind of this, he is ticked. Out comes the red quill pen, back comes the squadrillions in debt. And our friend, the graceless servant, spends the rest of his days tormented over a debt he can never repay. It's not a nice story. Peter didn't think so. We probably don't think so either. We are supposed to see ourselves, I think, in this selfish, petty servant who, having been granted such an astonishing reprieve, cannot transfer even an ounce of grace to the ones in his debt. The scale of the rhetoric makes the parable doubly frustrating, because we don't want to believe that we could ever be so stingy as to throw away a friendship or a life for such a small amount of money. Are we really so foolish and so miserly and so incapable of grace? And how is it that the servant, that is, us, couldn't manage to forgive even one time? Even Peter, poor Peter, was willing to try 7. Are we really going to throw it away? God's kingdom for a Tupperware container? Now, I will add a cautionary footnote at this point. We have to be so careful with this parable, not to oversimplify the moral of Jesus' story. Please do not think that I am about to tell you that blanket, uncritical, repeated, unquestioned forgiveness of any and all abuse and violence against us is what is being advocated by Jesus here, or by me. This particular parable can and has been weaponized against vulnerable people in terrible situations. Forgive, it says, or you're going to hell. Forgive that abusive husband, keep going back for more, 70 times 7 times. Forgive the violence of colonialism, forget injustice for 77 generations, live and let live, keep going back, keep forgiving over and over, no matter what. That is not what's going on here. Furthermore, let's be honest that the two players in the parable are not, by any definition, in equal positions of power. The king has status, wealth, and privilege. We don't know what led the servant to be in such dire straits. It's easy to be gracious when it costs you very little to do it. It's much, much harder to let go when everything in your life is a fight. Yes, the servant has hit the jackpot. He has been forgiven a great debt. But, this is a person who likely lives his life quite close to the edge, never certain when the rug is about to be pulled out from underneath him. Financial viability is not a situation he trusts. Grace is not trustworthy. And so when grace is bestowed upon him and he gets a second lease on life, he reacts as most of us do when we are vulnerable. He doesn't trust it. He can't believe the squajillions of dollars have been made right, and so he keeps focusing on the $50 that was wrong. Because what if it all goes to hell again? He is scared. He can't erase the ledger in his own mind because he just doesn't trust those numbers. I am more like that servant than I might care to admit. I think I lied to you earlier when I said my greatest grudge was my sixth grade bully. It isn't. The most painful grudge I have ever held is actually a grudge against my own body, when it fell apart on me about 5 years ago. The trouble began when my perfectly lovable general practitioner did a double take into his stethoscope, flipping through his notes to see if we had ever discussed this suddenly very loud heart murmur. The heart murmur, it's kind of loud, but don't worry. It became a broken valve. There are bits dangling and flapping, but don't worry. And then it became a really bad leak, and your left atrium is swelling, but don't worry. It's probably nothing. And then it was a sternotomy and 3 hours on a heart-lung machine and a titanium mesh ring to repair the damage and a four-month-long recovery involving the most traumatic physical pain of my entire life. I was justifiably scared, but more so, I was angry. I hid it very well, but I resented everything and everyone around me for a good long time. I was angry at my cardiologist for making me cry. I was angry at the surgeon for telling me I might not survive. I was angry at myself for missing my annual physical 3 years in a row, for not intuiting that somehow my life was in danger. I was angry at every single person who told me not to worry, every single person who said they were sure it was going to be fine. I was angry at anyone who didn't know what a broken sternum felt like, and especially angry at anyone who reliably slept through the night. I was mad at whatever force of nature had caused my mitral valve to spontaneously rip in half. I was angry that there didn't seem to be a single medical expert who could explain exactly why this had happened, if and when it would happen again, and exactly what I could do to make sure it never did. How did I cope with this grudge, this anger? Well, I counted and counted and counted. I counted pills and painkillers. I counted hours of sleep. I counted minutes of walking. I counted resting heart rates, pounds of edema. As I got stronger, I counted steps and then kilometers and then weights lifted and repetitions and pounds lost. I completed my walking rehabilitation program. I graduated to rollerblading and I could not stop. There were charts and check marks and smartwatches and fitness apps and statistic after statistic after statistic. At some point, I left surgery recovery in the dust and I moved on to something entirely different, obsessed with tracking the numbers. It went on and on and on until a year after surgery, I was 40 pounds lighter, in the best physical shape of my life, and on the verge of total emotional nervous collapse. It was those numbers. I just couldn't trust them. I studied them, looking for signs of certainty that I was healed, finding in them no reassurance at all. They didn't add up. I was still scared and traumatized by what had happened to me, and I was still so angry. It took me years and a return to pre-surgical levels of sloth, that is to say, normal, that to realize that what I was doing with all this counting was trying to teach my body a lesson. I was furious with my heart for scaring me the way it did, and I thought that if I could just force her into submission and make my body look like and do whatever I wanted, there would be my assurance that I was once again in control. And if I was in control, I could protect myself from the fear I felt. And so I kept track of every failure and every success, an epic scorekeeping venture, tallying it all up into this grand, ridiculous ledger of healing so that I could convince myself that I was okay. It was a recipe for disaster, because no number was going to prove that I was healed. No amount of data was going to provide the safety I sought so desperately. What I wanted to know was that my heart was never, ever going to betray me again. And that certainty did not exist. Nothing I could do, whether it was 7 kilometers a day or 70 times 7 kilometers each day, nothing would be enough. The only thing I could do was learn how to trust my heart again. And to do that, I had to forgive that same heart for breaking in the first place. And to do that, I had to stop counting the beats. When numbers take over, grace and hope make a swift and dramatic exit. We know this. When we are consumed with keeping score, we cannot receive or offer grace. When we keep score, we cannot forgive. So it was with the servant, counting every possible penny in his receivables, trying to protect himself from sliding backwards into failure. So it is in our relationships, isn't it? How many times have we found ourselves unable to see the overwhelming evidence of right and good because we are too busy dwelling in the shadows of wrong and bad? How often do we allow the poison of fear and doubt to overwhelm the salve of love and trust? 7? 70 times 7? A squadjillion? Those scorecards, those debt ledgers, those grievance lists, and those tit-for-tats, all of the ways that we keep score in our relationships, they make us immune to the incredible gift of grace when it is offered. Those surgeons saved my life. They gave me my breath back. They healed me and they made me whole. Yabba dabba do. How I wish I could have stopped counting long enough to receive the grace of that gift, that whole heart, rather than burying it in charts and figures and scared, angry tears. Here, I believe, lies the truth of the parable. For Jesus sees Peter tallying and totaling and counting and wondering how to get this ledger cleared. And he says to his dear friend, "This is a losing game. If you're counting forgiveness, you've already missed it." The exaggerated scale of the rhetoric, the absurd numbers involved, they tell us what we already know to be true. With grace, measuring is a fool's game. If you think you've managed it after checking 7 boxes, you might as well write off that lost Tupperware forever, because grace is not measurable. Hope cannot be charted. Scorekeeping is the currency of resentment, not new life. And forgiveness is continuous and unstoppable. It is messy work. It is repetitive. It is full of backsliding and missteps. It requires our full and active participation and our willingness to fall down again and again. As for the king, well, it's easy to glibly transpose the actions of God on the actions of the king, suggesting that divine grace is something that can be revoked if we mess it up. But here's the thing. The king wasn't the one ultimately who inflicted the torment on the unforgiving servant. The servant did that all on his own. Remember that despite that astronomical size of that initial debt, despite whatever foolish, desperate, ungenerous transgressions caused the servant to get in so deep to begin with, the king forgave him at once. By refusing to trust, trapping himself in this petty counting, the servant authors his own suffering. The king simply makes it clear and known. 7 is not enough. 77 is not enough. 70 times 7 is not enough. Grace is a gift that we must be brave enough to receive and brave enough to trust in all of its magnitude. And to do that, we have to participate in letting go. And so God is there to help us with that heavy lifting, the heavy lifting of the weight off of our own shoulders. God reaches into the darkest, most hopeless, fear-filled corners of our lives and says to us, "You are forgiven. Please believe me. Please count on it. Count on me, because you cannot measure the amount of my grace. You cannot match it. You can only accept it and trust it. Because even in your messiest failures and backslides, you are wholly worthy of it always." My heart may well crap out on me again, but I've thrown out my smartwatches and try each day to forgive my beaten up, mended heart and love it despite its transgressions. So it is with the grace of God. Repetitive, consistent, uncounted, measured in squadrillions. Even when we mess up, it is constantly offered, ours to receive, ours to incorporate into our very selves, and to do likewise to everyone we meet. May it be so. Amen.
Loving God, how do we pray today? We pray where hands cannot reach and our hearts may be afraid to go. To Morocco and the devastation of earthquakes. To Libya and floods. It's somehow easier to focus on the nature of the disaster, earthquake or flood, rather than recognize the tens of thousands who have died and the many more who are devastated. We don't know what to do. We have only so much money to give and capacity to care. And so we pray, God, that you may comfort, sustain, heal, and attend where we cannot. Offer hope and promise where we can only see destruction. God, be with your children, our siblings who suffer, and do not let us leave it all to you. These are our siblings as well. Let us do what we can to offer aid, to learn and find ways to be better in this life together. God, let us not be afraid of tackling the biggest problems. Even if we can't imagine a solution, inspire us to try and amaze us with what we can do together with you. God, we pray for those laid off work this week, those found redundant in an economy that does not serve us all equally, for those who must spend all that they earn to eat or keep a roof over their heads. Please, God, give them more. Let us have less if doing so can bring us together. Let us share our resources, our time, our attention, and our love with those who feel like the world has passed them by, that they have become invisible. God, let us see each other, and in that let us be inspired. All of us. God, gaps between us seem to be ever widening. Please, let us forgive and be forgiven the distance between us, the gap or chasms that keep us apart. Let us draw near to one another by any and all means. And let us come closer to you. May we be forgiven, and may we be inspired to forgive. God, in truth, our prayers are not always so deep or dear. We pray for the best days of September to last. We pray for our baseball team to win. We pray for our teachers to go easy on the homework, and we pray for our children to take it easy on us. Simple things, simple joys, but we are filled with such things, and to know us is to know our whims and our fancies. We pray for all those who are on our hearts, loved ones gone from our sight, but never our hearts. Dear ones now distant. We pray for ourselves, our aches and pains and worries for the future. God, let us share ourselves with you that we might know that we are not alone. And God, we pray in gratitude for all that you have provided. The bounty of the harvest, the changing of the seasons, the joy of gathering together, and the hope that can overcome any despair. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray with these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Go forth from this moment and out into the world. Be proud of who you are. Be proud of the whole community. God is. Go forth and share your faith. Share your love with a world that is ready to be loved, a world that needs to hear, wants to know. Go forth and know that God the Creator is with you. Know that Jesus walks with you, walks with us all. And know that the Holy Spirit absolutely surrounds and fills each and every one of us. Until we gather again, digitally, in person, however we connect. Amen.